And yes, thanks to Jeremiah for leading us this morning. Jeremiah's 10, so isn't he doing well? And that's wonderful. Yeah, absolutely. And I'm sure that some of us could do, well, possibly as well, I don't know. Let's pray. Gracious and loving Father, we come now. It's strange to be inside our church in a funny sort of way, and yet here we are, and we thank you for the provision of this building, the provision of the tent that we have been able to meet together. We thank you for all those who have been joining with us during the course of these last few months. And as we've been looking at your word, we praise you. That doesn't matter whether we're inside a church building or a tent or just somewhere on the street. It doesn't matter. Your word is alive. It's active, it's strong, and it means the world to us, and we praise you for that. Help us to learn this morning something new, because we are people who are always needing to learn. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Now, as we come to our study again this morning, you'll know that we've been looking at spiritual warfare during the course of the last few Sundays. And we've been looking at different characters. We found four of them in the Old Testament. And today four in the Old Testament who have had an encounter with Satan. And today we come to the third of our characters. And as people have been talking to me, they've been wondering who the next couple of characters are. And it's a bit of a surprise to talk about David in some respects, because the section of scripture that we have read together and that Adam has read so well for us is slightly obscure in some respects. It's slightly tricky to understand, because our natural inclination is that God seems to be treating David incredibly harshly. Because all he did was this: 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and the number went on. That's essentially it. Now, it took him longer than it would take us here to count everybody. It took him a few months. But essentially, that's what we see here in this passage of scripture. So we want to try and ask ourselves, what is all this about? There's always got to be something here. And of course, as we take scripture and we look at it in sequence and so on, we're able to determine a great deal. But as I say, our studies during the course of the last few weeks have been on spiritual warfare. Sadly, a subject that many churches are reticent to spend time talking about. We don't really like to think that there is a war going on. Maybe in our lives, we're actually surprised that there's a war going on. And when you hear someone talking about spiritual warfare, you might think, well, that's a bit of a disappointment, because I don't feel anything like that in my life. Well, it could well be that that's something you need to start to consider. Because ultimately, Satan doesn't have to worry about a lot of people in churches. That might come as a surprise to you as well. He doesn't have to worry about people that are not interested in their Bibles, for example. He doesn't have to worry about people that don't open their scriptures, their Bibles, and spend time reading. He doesn't have to worry about churches that are not interested in keeping the scriptures as central to everything that takes place within them. We here in Norwich Baptist Church try and do our level best to make sure that we shine the mirror of Scripture, the light of Scripture, against everything that we do. Sometimes we don't always get it right, truthfully. But this is what we endeavor to do and what we believe is right. So as we've been working our way through John's Gospel, because this is sort of a bit of a tangent that we've gone on, but it all comes from chapter 15, verses 18 to 25. And here we find our Lord and Savior talking about the fact that it is because of him that the world will hate believers, will hate you and I if we have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said in verse 18, he said, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first." And he went on and he said in the next verse, "If you belonged to the world," and listen carefully to this verse, very, very important, "if you belong to the world, it would love you as its own." Jesus is being very, very clear, very simplistic here. "As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, and that's why the world hates you." Because Jesus has taken us out of the world. He's chosen us and taken us out of the world. Now, it's very important to note here that these verses, in effect, are really preaching the gospel of peace, the gospel of truth. Because the very definition of the gospel is that when we come to faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that very act takes us, spiritually speaking, out of the world. It takes us out of the world, and that's where we see the link, as Jesus says, I have chosen you out of the world. It takes us out of the world in which we were born, and we are placed in heaven. Some people find this complicated. It doesn't have to be at all. Our residency as believers, as Christians, our citizenship is moved to heaven the moment we come to faith in Jesus Christ. How do I know this? Because God's word tells us. There are no ifs or buts on this one. It's absolutely clear. We are taken out of the world, and that means that our citizenship is placed in to heaven. Our residency is in heaven. Yes, we are still in the world, but as Jesus explains in John chapter 17, we are not of the world. But what does this mean for us in reality? Well, it means many things, in fact. It means, for example, that our eternal security is secure. It means that we are now no longer under the control of this world because we have been moved to heaven. You say, I'm not in heaven. Norwich Baptist Church couldn't be described as heaven. It was built in 1877, I believe, and it's aging relatively well. But it's not heaven. But our citizenship is in heaven. So what else does it mean? Well, it means very simply that we, as we meet together here, are in enemy territory. That's the way of putting it. We're behind enemy lines, if you like. And as we saw last week, we've discovered that God uses us as his tools, as his instruments. He uses us to share the gospel with those around us. We're to make forays into the world to share the gospel as God takes hold of us and uses us. Our mouths become the mouthpiece of God. Our hands become the hands of God. Our feet become the feet of God. And we discover that as he takes hold of us and as he leads us and as he guides us, he uses us for the proclamation of his gospel. And anything that detracts us from fulfilling God's purpose is not from God. So these are some things that we need to be thinking about here. And as we think about spiritual warfare, the conclusion I have come to very, very simply, and it's not sort of like a blinding light that would suggest this to me, but we are often the hindrances for the power that we need to be able to fight against Satan. It's not that God isn't interested in giving us everything that we need to defend ourselves. It comes down to us. So often, we will go the opposite direction. We will take the easy route out. We will try and do things our way. Some of us are more prone to this than others. Some of us are slow learners. Some of us are people that just don't have that relationship with God. And we don't take hold of all that he has for us. Romans 6 verses 11 to 14 explain all of these points very clearly. And it says, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now that's a wonderful statement that we have straight there. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. So we know who Jesus is. We know what he has done for us. And the scriptures are saying to us, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies so that you obey evil desires. We have to take action. We ourselves do. People who say to me, well, it's fine hearing all that, but what do I do? As though there's nothing that we should be doing. Well, as we work through this very brief study this morning, and as we look at David was described in the scriptures as a man after the heart of God, and yet we tend to remember all the things that David did wrong. And the list is pretty impressive. And now he's done something else wrong here. He started counting people, and we need to discover what all that's about. Do not offer any part of your body to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. Do you see the fact that it is a proactive situation that we have here? If we just sit there with our arms crossed, hoping that everything's going to be fine, then we have misunderstood the scriptures. We have misunderstood what is being taught to us. You see, as believers, we are noticeable to our enemy. And as the Lord said in John 15, it is all because we have been chosen through our faith and our belief in the Savior that we are no longer part of the world. Satan doesn't want God's instruments of righteousness, as we're described in the scriptures, to be at work in his territory. Churches that don't preach the word of God, no problem at all. And as we have quoted before from that chap C.S. Lewis, when he said that quite often the church has been deemed to be an ally to Satan. Now, isn't that a terrible indictment? But if we don't preach the gospel, if we don't read the word of God clearly, if we don't encourage people, then we discover very quickly that what we're doing is numbing people to the reality of the position that we find ourselves in. And we have to take very careful note of that. Satan doesn't want instruments of righteousness at work in his territory. He doesn't like God's word. In fact, we know that he hates it. He hates those who stand for God's word. He hates churches that hold to and preach the word of God faithfully and clearly. And he hates us as God's ambassadors. Again, this is what the scripture says that we are when we have come to faith in the Lord Jesus. We're representatives of the kingdom of heaven here. And if people look at us and they go away and think to themselves, well, who'd ever want to be part of that lot? That should make us think. The Christian life is a battleground. It's not a playground. We've said it before and we remind ourselves again. Our enemy is real and he uses real weapons to attack us. These are all things that we should be aware of. And if you remember, 2 weeks ago, Eve found that Satan targeted her mind. And the weapon that he used was lies and deceit. And our defense against Satan when he attacks our minds, because he does with lies and deceit all of the time, is God's word. That means that we need to read it. So that's the first challenge. We need to learn it. That's the second challenge. And here's the third. We need to use it. We actually need to pick it up, to read it, to learn it, and to use it in our lives. To use it when we meet people, when we talk to people, when they come and talk to us and they say, so what is it that you actually believe? I had a man who came and spoke to me in the high street when we were preaching there during the nostalgia days. And preaching in the street is it's exciting, it's interesting, and it's a bit scary. And then I turn round and nearly bump into someone, big tall chap with his arms crossed. He says, what are you doing? So we're just sharing the gospel with people here in Norwich. You can't do that, he says. So I said, why? Because the scriptures, we shouldn't do it. If God wants to save that person over there, then God will do it. Go away and read your scriptures. Of course God can save that person, but what is the method that he uses so often? It is you and I. And we need to make sure that what we have done is to read God's word, learn it, and to use it, and to proclaim the gospel. That was our lesson 2 weeks ago. And then last week we learned about Satan also targets our body. His target, the body, his weapon, suffering, and his purpose is to make us impatient with God's will. If God can get hold of an impatient Christian, if Satan can get hold of an impatient Christian, he can do great damage. One of the things we learn again as we read the scriptures, and we looked at some of those scriptures last week, is the fact that we need to be patient. Don't always rush in where angels fear to tread. Sometimes we need to take stock. I can be a bit like that, truthfully. But we need to be sensitive. We need to see what's going on. And of course, we mustn't be impatient to try and see our will being done rather than God's will. So we see, what's our defense? It's the very same that Paul had, the imparted grace of God. And now we come to the third of only four people in the Old Testament who had direct encounters with Satan. And Adam has read the whole of chapter 1. I'd thought about just reading a few verses of it, but the chapter, you need to see everything that comes together. It's quite a long chapter, and so maybe when you get home this afternoon, you might like to just read through it again, having now looked at the study. But we'll just look at verse 1 to begin with for a moment, and we simply read this in 1 Chronicles 21 and verse 1. Satan rose up against Israel and incited David to take a census of Israel. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. It's the number's not changed. It's the same. Now, if I were to ask you what David's greatest sin was, what would you say? Maybe a name, Bathsheba, comes to mind. You know the story. And of course, it was a great sin. He lusted after this beautiful woman. He calls and she comes. He commits adultery with her. And then he has her husband. He gets her husband to drink and to become inebriated with alcohol, to try in his own strength to put things right so that he sleeps with his wife. And that the pregnancy is covered. But it doesn't work out. And so he arranges for Bathsheba's husband, Uriah the Hittite, to be placed in the front line of the battle, where it's a dead cert that he is going to die. The fighting, we're told, is fierce. And that's what the outcome was going to be. And then, of course, he lied about the whole situation for a whole year. So we could be right in saying, well, you know, that's just an absolute terrible catalogue. It's Hollywood film material. And Satan incites David to count. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Because of Bathsheba, four people died. One of them, an innocent child. Now, all that's bad. You see, sin, and none of us must ever forget this, sin always has consequences. Always. And David lived with these consequences throughout his life. And we see it in some of the Psalms that we look at. We can turn to Psalm 51, for example. And he talks about a new creation. But you know, in 1 Chronicles 21 and verse 1, David commits another sin. The sin itself, on the face of it, doesn't look too bad. Counting people. But the consequences, 70,000 people died. Verse 14. You see, the sin that we're talking about here is not the sins of the flesh that we see in relation to Bathsheba. Not in relation to the death of Uriah, her husband. It was not looking at a woman and lusting after her. It was not murdering her husband. It was not about the lying. What was the difference? It's because the sin that we see here is a sin of the spirit. And what do I mean by that? In 1 Chronicles 21, we find Satan standing up against Israel and provoking David. We read it again. And Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. What did Satan want David to do? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. He simply wanted David to count his army. That was it. Just count how many men he had. Nothing more. So what's behind it? And how come this action resulted in the deaths of so many, many people? Well, once a year, the Jews were supposed to number the people. All those aged 20 years and up. And they were also supposed to get a half shekel from the sanctuary, or for them, from the people for the sanctuary. And this was known as the redemption money, and we find it spoken of three times in the Old Testament. And once a year, the Jew would pay out his half shekel. Why would he do that? Because it was a reminder of the fact that you're not your own. You've been bought with a price. I just want to read an excerpt from one of Spurgeon's sermons. This is just the last few sentences. He says to his congregation, and this morning we're welcoming someone into membership here in our church. So there's a link here, and you'll see that. And Mr. Spurgeon says this: "I must tell you a story which was related at our recent church meeting." Now, that's an encouragement for us. I hope that Mr. Spurgeon's church meetings were shorter than ours at times, but he said this: "One of the friends had been to see a person who was about to join the church as a member. And he said to him, 'Can you tell me what you would say to a poor sinner who came to ask you for the way of salvation?'" Now, maybe that's a question we should add to our list when it comes to welcoming people into membership. What would you say to someone who wanted to know what salvation was all about? Well, the man said, "I don't know how to say it. I think I can hardly tell you." He was nervous. "But it so happens that a case of this sort did occur yesterday. A poor woman came into my shop and I told her the way of salvation. But it was in such a homely manner that I don't like to tell you." "Go on, tell me," says the man who's interviewing him. "I should like to hear it." "Well," says the prospective church member, "she was a poor woman. She is always pawning things. She brings them into the pawn shop, and then I give her money, and then she'll bring them back. And by," the man went on to say, "she redeems them again. I did not know how to tell her better than this. I said to her, 'Look here, your soul is in pawn to the devil. Christ has paid the redemption money. You take faith for your ticket, and so you will get your soul out of pawn.' Now, that was the most simple, but the most excellent way of imparting the knowledge of salvation to this woman," said Mr. Spurgeon. "It is true, our souls were pawned to almighty vengeance. We were poor and could not pay the redemption money. But Christ came and paid it all, and faith is the ticket which we use to get our souls out of pawn, to redeem them. We need not ask a single penny with us or bring a single penny with us. We have only to ask, 'Here, Lord, I believe in Jesus Christ. I have bought no money to pay for my soul, for there is a ticket. The money has been paid long ago. This is written in thy word, the blood of Christ cleanses from all sin. If thou takest that ticket, thou wilt get thy soul out of pawn. Thou wilt say, 'I'm forgiven, I'm forgiven. I'm a miracle. I'm a miracle of grace.' May God bless you, my friends, for Christ's sake." And I'm sure the man was brought in as a church member at the next meeting of the Metropolitan Tabernacle there in Elephant and Castle in London. But what a lovely story. What a lovely picture when we come back and we talk about the money that is to be paid. You see, there's nothing wrong with numbering people if they had been numbered to the glory of God. It was important that David understood this, and the problem was that David did not understand it at all, because what was going on here is that David wanted to be at the top. He wanted to be sure that the press releases that were given out about the army were great. He wanted to make sure that he knew why he was doing so well, why the battles were going well. And when you read the chapters before, you see that it was victory after victory that was taking place at this time. But Satan wanted to get David to recognize that it was because of his strength, his might, his army, that all was going so well. And that's why Satan knew that if he could get David to count the people, then that would just fall in to the pride that David was exhibiting. And so David's henchman, a chap by the name of Joab — incidentally, this guy Joab, absolute scoundrel in the scriptures. He's the sort of chap who has his coats, his robes on, and underneath there's a knife concealed. And on two occasions he goes up, puts his arm around to greet someone, and sticks the knife in and murders two men in that way. Absolute scoundrel he was. He was David's henchman, doing all the dirty deeds that David wanted him to do. Joab helped to cover for David with the sin of Bathsheba. And it was in the end, it was Joab who arranged for Uriah, her husband, to be placed on the front line in the battle and to die. And he kept getting away with it. But eventually he meets his end and he's hacked to death in the tabernacle with his hands clinging to the horns of the altar. And that's where his life is brought to an end. But in verse 2, this scoundrel who does what David asks in the end, he has this strange reply to what David has to say. And he says this, he says, "May the Lord multiply his troops 100 times over. My Lord the king, are they not all my Lord's subjects? Why does my Lord want to do this? Why should he bring guilt on Israel?" To put it simply, what Joab says is, David, don't do it. It's a huge mistake. And I think it's amazing how this chap, Joab, had more sense than King David in this particular situation, because he knew what was going on with David. And David said to Joab, "Do it or else." Joab did it. And they spent 10 months numbering the people, counting them. And eventually the press release comes out and David says 1,100,000 men who can use a sword. He felt good. Impressive. The standing army of the United States of America, the greatest military power in the world, 476,000. I think China has a few more, but we'll leave that to one side. And God said, "You know what, David? You've sinned." God went on and he said, "I'm going to give you a choice. Now, what do you want?" And God gave David three choices. One, 3 years of famine. Two, 3 months of being swept away before your enemies with their swords overtaking you. Or three, 3 days of the sword of the Lord. "Now, David, you decide." Which one? You decide. David, what are you going to do? David, you're so clever. You've got it all worked out. You've just counted all these men. You think you can do this. What are you going to choose? And David thought about it. And then he said, "Let me fall into the hands of the Lord. Great are his mercies. Please don't let me fall into the hands of man." And how true that is. That's not what we want to happen. So what happens? Pestilence hits Jerusalem and the people begin to die like flies. They've got carts carrying the bodies out. Body after body. All dead. Because of one man's pride. And David goes out. What a sad day it was. But the Lord looks and relents and says to the angel who was destroying the people, "Enough. Withdraw your sword." David went out and he found the angel of the Lord with its sword in its hand at the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. David and his sons and elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell down face first. And David said to God, "Was it not I who ordered the fighting men to be counted? I, the shepherd, have sinned and done wrong. These are but sheep. What have they done? Lord my God, let your hand fall on me and my family, my household, but do not let this plague remain on your people." And then some strange things happened. David bought the threshing floor where he had seen the angel, and he offered sacrifices. When Araunah had offered to give it to him, to provide the wood, to provide the burnt offerings, David had to purchase the threshing floor at the full price, even though it had been offered to him free. You see, David was beginning to see his responsibilities now. He was beginning to realize that he had to take responsibilities for his actions. Now, it's also interesting, and a very, very short side point here, is to note that the site of that threshing floor became the location of Solomon's temple. You see, there's a link here. David committed two great sins: Bathsheba, and from that sin, Solomon was born, and then the numbering of the people, and from that sin, he got the territory for the temple. And Solomon built the temple. Where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. Now there's hope for us as we begin to see this sin in our lives. We can have the victory. Sometimes we get involved in things that we're so ashamed of, we cannot talk to other people about them, but God knows. There are things in our lives that we so often get involved in that cause enormous heartache and harm to other people. Our marriages, for example. Our children. The way they're treated. Our families, the pain they're put through. Our churches, the pain that other people are put through. Sin in our lives. But there is victory. 70,000 people died, and the devil did it. Now, what was the devil's target? It was David's. Was it David's mind? No. He was not deluded or deceived. It was not his body. Things were going well for David. In fact, they'd never gone better in the way that he was winning victory after victory. There was nothing wrong with his body. And by the way, watch out. One of the biggest mistakes that we as Christians often make is wasting our victories that God gives to us. David had won victory after victory here and there, and things were going great, and he relaxed and spent 10 months counting his army. It wasn't his body, it wasn't his mind, it was his will. Satan attacked David's will, and Satan's weapon was David's pride. We have to be, all of us, careful of our pride. What was his purpose? Not to get him ignorant of God's will. David knew that he was out of God's will. He did it deliberately. Not to make him impatient with God's will. Things were going great. Satan wanted David to be independent of God's will. Independent of God's will. Satan was saying to David, "Hey, David, you're someone important. David, I don't think you really realize just how important you are. Let's number the people. Let's find out how important you are." And pride welled up in David's heart. and pride goes before destruction. There have been lots of people, pastors, those on television and radio, who like to count the people that are listening, the money that comes in. Sometimes pride can take over. And we all need to be careful. We need to be careful even in this fellowship. Pride is Satan's sin, and the Bible warns us in the New Testament about falling into the snare of the devil, which is pride. His target, the will. Has Satan ever swooped down upon your will and sought to capture your will and say, hey, you can do this and get away with it? Nobody will ever know. What's your defense? When Satan attacks my mind, I have the inspired word of God. When he attacks my body, I have the imparted grace of God. And when he attacks my will, I have the indwelling Spirit of God. It is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose, Philippians 2, 12 and 13. There have been times in my life, too many to number, when Satan has just swooped down on my will and said, you can do this and you can get away with it. And I did it. And it's caused the biggest problems that you can ever imagine. Oh, wretched man that I am. You ever had that problem? What's the answer? It's the Holy Spirit of God dwelling in us, dwelling deep down inside us. But the average Christian doesn't seem to understand this. You can meet people and talk to them about the Holy Spirit, and they think it's doing this. It's not. It's the fact that the Holy Spirit, when we come to faith in the Lord Jesus, moves in, and our lives are transformed. And suddenly we see and we sense and we know that power which is exhibited from him living within us. My will is weak, but remember, the Spirit is strong. And our weapon is the indwelling Spirit of God, who takes the will and controls it to the glory of God. And in closing, we just look at a verse in James chapter 4. James makes a very important statement here. James chapter 4. Verse 7, a statement we need to look at. And it simply says this, we probably all know it. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Now that's great, isn't it? But remember what we say, never just take one verse. Look at what the scriptures say. Because if you look at the whole verse, what does it say? What does it say before? It says, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil. You see, you and I cannot fight the devil until first we submit ourselves to God. I've said this to people before, and do you know what? Some look at me and say, so what is it, Pastor, you want me to submit to? Well, I know straight away, within seconds, what the problem is. There is no desire at all to submit to God. In fact, the word submit is not a word that we like to use in our society today. Submit to someone. I want you to take your bulletins. I hope you've all got them. And turn to the section entitled Notes. And I'm sure you've all got lots of notes underneath the two verses that we have here. I'm going to count to three. And then we're going to start reading together, all of us. So I hope you've got a bulletin. And we're going to read these two verses together from Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. 1, 2, 3. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Right. Did you mean it? Did you mean it? What does it mean to be dedicated to God? What does it mean to submit to God? To really submit to God? It means this. To give three gifts to God. My body, my mind, and my will. You see, these are the areas that Satan attacks. He says, present your body. He attacked Job's body. He says, don't be conformed to this world. Let your mind be renewed. He attacked Eve's mind. That you might prove what is the acceptable will of God. He attacked David's will. Practical now. First thing tomorrow morning. Before you get out of bed. All right, so in that twilight stage where you're just beginning to realize that another day has begun. Before you get out of bed, when you're lying there, I want you to say, thank you, God, that I belong to Jesus. Remind yourself every day. And then I want you to say, take my body, take my mind, take my will. Just give it to him. Only then are you ready to get out of bed. It's not a case of waiting for the cup of tea to be brought to you. That's when you're ready to get out of bed. And then when you do, open your Bible and let him renew your mind. And then get on your knees and pray and let him get hold of your will. Your will. And then you know what? When you step out of the front door, you've submitted yourself to God. He has your body, your mind, and your will. And during the day when Satan attacks you, the Spirit of God goes to work to give you victory. You've got the inspired word of God. You've got the indwelling Spirit of God. You've got the imparted grace of God. You have got everything that you need to resist Satan. And when you come back at the end of the day, you can say, thank you, Lord, for all you've done for me. Amen.